Some of you are joining us a little bit more than midstream, I would say, in our Revelation study. So we're in the middle of, and maybe two-thirds of the way through, looking at what is known as the preterist view, which some of you were familiar with. Many of you were not familiar with this view. So let me just give you a real quick overview, because we had focus last week, and so we need to catch everybody up just a little bit anyway. But this view of the book of Revelation, and I don't mean all of end-time prophecy, I mean the book of Revelation specifically. The premise is that the bulk of the prophecies in the book of Revelation occurred during the first century A.D., which was in the future when John wrote the book. It's now in our past. The belief is that the book, Revelation, is a highly figurative book that we cannot approach with just straightforward literalism. That there's some obvious symbolic visions which demand symbolic interpretation, such as we have Jesus defining for us the lampstands are the churches. We see a slain lamb. We see a seven-headed beast, a Babylonian prostitute that we'll cover tonight, stars falling to the earth, and so forth. But more or less, just to catch you up to speed, is that this book and the judgments that are being poured out is primarily a judgment upon the nation of Israel for rejecting Christ. Very specifically, the leaders, when they were handing Jesus over, they handed him over to the Romans. He was not arrested by the Romans. He was arrested by the Jewish council and then turned over to the Romans as being, you know, one who was leading an insurrection against the government. Actually, why he was crucified. But when they were doing so, you know, the Roman authorities didn't really want to accept, try, or convict Jesus. But the Jewish leader said, well, let his blood be on us and on our children forever. A self-condemning statement. And this whole view then is the playing out of that judgment that fell on the nation. It's a viable view. Is it the right view? I don't know, to be honest with you, but it's very viable. It's very explainable. It's very understandable. And it could be. And so we're going to look at this a little bit more. But that gives you the premise of what we're working from here. So here's where we left off last time. We're ready now for chapter 13. Look at Revelation 13. This will not be the last view that we cover. The last one we'll cover a little more rapidly, and then we're going to wrap this up. I've had enough of the book of Revelation. All right? We'll move on to lighter subjects, more uplifting subjects than judgment and damnation and so forth. All right, you okay with that? But it's been interesting. This view is particularly interesting. Revelation 13, then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard. Now, in the pre-tribulation rapture view that we've looked at, this would be what's explained in more modern theology as the reestablishment of the Roman Empire and the European Union. Seven horns, you know, the seven hills of Rome and the ten nations of the European Union. Now, that view has come under a little bit of attack in that there's far more than 10 countries in the European Union now. Okay? And so that's where that begins to unravel a little bit. Now, I'm sure I haven't looked at real recent data on that view, but I'm wondering now if that shift hasn't gone more to, instead of a revisiting of a Roman Empire, if maybe that beast hasn't become Islamic in some people's predictions. I just wonder. You see where I'm going with that? I will tell you, that view tends to change and be adjusted according to current world events. It just is, because what people wrote about in the 70s just can't be anymore. And then what was wrote in the 80s kind of isn't working out very well either. Now looking back, you know, we have almost all of Europe is in the European Union now, and they all work on one currency. And you know, you can go to, you know, from Italy to France to Germany, you know, just, it's like without borders now. I mean, in same currency and so forth. But I won't get into the weeds of that. That's where we are in the story here. That's where we are in the prophecy. Now, this beast that I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and it gives all this description of this beast. And the mouth, verse 5, speaking blasphemies. He was given authority to continue for 42 months. 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to his blasphemous name, his tabernacle. And again, it's going to be difficult to get through all of this if I read every detail of the description. But in the preterist view, this beast that rises up out of the sea is Rome. And very particularly the Emperor Nero Caesar, who was given great authority, who was blasphemous. This blasphemous character who demands worship, who down at the end of the book is ascribed a number, 666. It's better to call it 666 than 666. It's not three individual sixes, it's 666. Or you might find in some of your readings 669 or something to that effect. But we're going to explain that in a minute. You see, prior to the Arabic numeral system, alphabets served as numbering systems. You know this. You know a little bit about Roman numerals, right? You know, those letters were given numeric qualities. You know, what's V? There you go. What's X? So you know a little bit about this. So the actual name for Nero Caesar, you add up the letters of his name, it equals 666. If you use the symbolic letters and the attached number quality value to that letter, Nero Caesar equals 666, which fits this view really well if Rome and Nero Caesar is this beast. Now, people want to know about the mark of the beast and all of that. I mean, we lived in a lot of fear and terror of getting some kind of, you know, mark in our forehead or in our hand, or I'm not getting any chip underneath my skin or any of that sort of thing. And I'm not telling you that if it came down to somebody wanting to inject something under my skin, I don't know what I'm going to do when that day comes. But I will tell you that People had no such thought about this during this era. As a matter of fact, first century Christians believed often the fact that just the fact that the Emperor Caesar's image was on money, that that was the mark of the beast. Therefore, they didn't want to do business using Roman currency. Della Ellingsworth was telling me about a relative of hers that during one of the great war to end all wars, that there was like rationing books that were distributed out to people. She had a relative that would not take one of the rationing books because she thought it was the mark of the beast. You couldn't buy or sell, you couldn't trade without. Are you following me? So this mark of the beast has been, you know, associated with all kinds of different things throughout history, and then it's always forgotten about. Right? Now, let's try to alleviate some fear here a little bit. So if this is some kind of computer chip inserted into your skin, let me just rationally reason with you a little bit, maybe alleviate a little fear if it came down to that. You can't buy or sell without that. You know, you can't, in a lot of cities, you can't book a hotel room with cash or a check. They won't let you have it. They want your plastic for a lot of reasons. What if you tore up the room? What if you, you know, ran up a bill? What if you drank all of the whiskey out of the, you know, the mini bar or whatever? You paid cash and then you run out of there and you leave them, you know, you lit the curtains on fire or whatever. So they want your plastic. You can't buy or sell. You can't do certain business without that plastic. If that has anything to do with the mark of the beast, we're all marked. Right now, we're already marked. We're already done for. We're already condemned to hell forever. How many of you used a credit card and or debit card in your lifetime? So if it has to do with something like that, look, they have little computer chips in them now. What's the difference between having it in my back pocket, if that's what it is, or even inserted under my skin? I don't see the actual difference in that. So maybe it is something different. Because there's other scriptures, you understand? If I don't take care of my children, the Bible tells me I'm worse than an infidel. And if it came down to it, that there's no cash, there's no currency in the world, you can only use some kind of electronic form of buying and selling, you know what, I'm going to put food on the table, how about you? And if that's what it is, shouldn't it be more clear to us than all of this ambiguity if it has to do with heaven and hell? Because as a matter of fact, my confession of faith in Jesus Christ is what I believe gives me eternal life, not the works that I do or don't do. See, this is adding to salvation. If there's a lot of extra requirements of us, that's my trouble with some of these views. It's fear-mongering, and then it's somewhat nonsensical. That's why at least this preterist view is so interesting, because it really does make sense when you present it to people. So let's look on seven heads. Obviously, in this scenario, is the seven hills of Rome. And they did persecute. The beast did persecute. Rome did persecute Jerusalem and Judea for actually, literally, 42 months. That's a historical fact. We have documentation of the Jewish wars of the first century. The first Roman assault on Christianity came through Nero in November of AD 64. And it lasted until June of AD 68 when Nero committed suicide. 42 months. This was the death of the beast. Peter and Paul were executed during this time. Peter and Paul. You don't get bigger than Peter and Paul in the New Testament, in the early church. They were persecuted and killed during this time period, during this 42 months. The persecution of the church ceased for a brief period of time following Nero's death, as there was this power vacuum in Rome where they were, you know, clamoring for who's going to follow before persecution started again. When you get into chapters 14 through 16, we see the Lamb, we see the 144,000, we've covered that. You see, again, all of this wrath. You see the bowl of judgments. You see 16, the first bowl, and all this series of loathsome sores, the sea turning to blood, the waters turning to blood. You know, men are scorched. There's darkness and pain, and the river dries up, and all of this. Now, after mentioning the sealed, John turns his, after he talks about the 144,000, okay? After he talks about them, these Jewish believers that are Christ followers, that are, you know, let's just say exempt from the judgment of God now because they're covered by the blood of the Lamb. They're covered by Jesus. After he talks about them, he goes right back in to the further judgments on the land of Israel with three woes and seven bowls. 14:20. Look at that. Chapter 14, verse 20. It says, "And the winepress was trampled outside the city." What city? Jerusalem. "And the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs." Very interesting number. 1,600 furlongs was actually roughly the equivalent of a Roman province. Romans were very detail-oriented. They had legions, they had centurions, they had, you know, you're a captain of 1,000, you're over 100, you're over, they divided things up. This is your section of responsibility, this furlong, this 1,600 furlongs, this is your province, and you have authority in this realm. And so we see that the blood ran basically the length of this Jewish province. Josephus, writing about this time period, said the sea was bloody a long way. One might see the lake all bloody and full of dead bodies. And the whole of the country was filled with slaughter. And Jordan could not be passed over by reason of the dead bodies. Blood ran down over all the lower parts of the city from the upper city. The outer temple was all of it overflowed with blood. The blood of all sorts of dead carcasses stood in the lakes and in the holy courts. The whole city ran down with blood to such a degree, indeed, that the fire of many of the houses was quenched with these men's blood. That's a historical writing that a preterist view says describes 14, 15, and 16. Of Revelation. In Revelation 17, "Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot, who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And he carried me away in the spirit to the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on the scarlet beast, which was full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. That's enough of that for just a minute. The Roman Empire in this view is the beast. And in this view, Jerusalem is the prostitute, is the harlot. In the Old Testament, historical Babylon burned down the temple, destroyed the temple, took away the young men, led them into captivity into Babylon. Now, Israel becomes Babylon. Now again, those of you that haven't been here for this whole exercise, I am not stating that this is the Cornerstone Church view, or my personal view necessarily. I'm teaching differing views. And again, for the recording, let it be known, because I'm telling you, Aaron Douglas, when he was out, he goes out door to door inviting people to church in Cameron. He was in a restaurant having dinner with one of our new church people in Cameron, and Aaron was pointed over to a certain man. He said, hey, why don't you go over and talk to this guy? You know, he's had some tragedy in his life, and he won't go to church anymore, but I think, you know, he might be ready to give his life back to the Lord. And Aaron went over and talked to this guy, and he said, I'm not really welcome in most churches because people believe I have this heretical view of the book of Revelation. He said, I believe in the preterist view of the book of Revelation. People actually will call you a heretic if you adopt this view, yet it's very explainable. Yet it's as, if not more explainable than other views. And Aaron said, oh, that's interesting. My pastor right now is teaching on the different views of the book of Revelation, and right now he's teaching on the preterist view. We would not consider you a heretic because you actually may believe this view. Isn't that interesting that people, again, what would be actual heresy for a Christian? What would be the one thing that would maybe disqualify you as a Christ follower? Denying Jesus. There's nothing about denying Jesus in this view. Come on, my dearly beloved. We've got to stop being so dogmatic on non-essential issues. Our basis of fellowship is Jesus Christ and Him crucified and Him raised again from the dead. And you can have a different view from me about what's going to happen, something in the future that we can't prove anyway. As I have said often in this study, and I sound mad, and I'm not really mad. I'm just passionate. The way Jesus came the first time, nobody really saw that coming. Nobody. He caught the whole entire world off guard by being born, humble circumstances, in a manger. Come on, somebody. They didn't recognize Jesus the first time. Might it be possible he could slip in the second time in a way that we haven't figured out completely? As a matter of fact, Isaiah 55 says that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and His ways are higher than our ways. And He reveals some of that to us, but I just have an idea. We haven't got all of God's ways figured out yet. As a matter of fact, the New Testament really keeps referring to it as a mystery. This mystery. This mystery. As a matter of fact, Paul, writing to the church in Corinthians, says, "We now see through a glass darkly, but someday we'll see Jesus." There's a whole lot about this that we really probably don't have absolutely, completely, totally, you know, without dispute, correct. Yet, even though I haven't seen Him, I love Him. Even though, come on, I don't fully get it, I believe. That's faith. All right. That's my disclaimer for tonight. Needs to be on the recording. All right. So here it is. Israel becomes Babylon, causing the destruction of her own temple. And I'll show you how it went down historically. Josephus records that the Jews themselves began with their own hands to burn down the temple. The theme of Jeremiah was God's divorce of the northern kingdom of Israel and His threat to divorce the southern kingdom, Judah. In Jeremiah 3:12, God charges Judah as acting as a prostitute, as does Revelation 17, verse 1. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come and I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.'" Babylon, the Babylonian prostitute, fills herself, as we just read, with the blood of the saints. We can read that over and over again. Revelation 16, 16. Revelation 17, verse 6. Revelation 18, verse 21 and 24. To quote one example from the book of Acts. In Acts 7, Stephen is being stoned to death by who? By who? Who is stoning Stephen to death? Romans? No. The Jewish leaders. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, is there. He has papers from the Jewish authorities to kill Christians. Again, don't go all anti-Semitic after this preterist view, okay? This is historical judgment that happened in the first century. We don't need to keep persecuting them. But, and it's not our job. Jesus said, "Judge not." I mean, it's God's job to judge. That will help you in a lot of areas of life. There's a lot of things going on in the world right now. You don't have to judge, because you're not the judge. We will all stand before the judge someday. You know who I'm supposed to judge? Me. That keeps me busy. How about you? That keeps me busy. But it's a lot easier to point at other people. Never mind. All right. I'm not going to get through enough of this. So here's what happened. Stephen asked this question. Acts 7, verse 52. "Was there ever a prophet," when he's about to be stoned to death. You remember, he kind of talks smack right to him before they kill him. You ever notice that? And he says this, "Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him." That's what Stephen said to his persecutors right before they stoned him to death. Sounds a lot like what we're reading about here in Revelation and why this judgment is coming. Look at Luke chapter 11. Hold your place here if you will, please. Luke 11. Let's be reminded of something. Luke 11, verse 49. "Therefore the wisdom of God also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, and the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. To take a real literal view of Jesus' words would suggest that this generation that he's speaking to is the one that's going to give account for killing the prophets and ultimately killing God's Son. And again, go back to the parable that Jesus told where they finally killed the Son. Won't go over that again. From the blood, verse 51, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. This is the foundation and other sayings of Jesus of why preterists believe that that first century Jew was being judged because of the blood that they shed. Look at Revelation 17 again. In verse 3, we read, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on the scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and seven horns. It's very interesting. The prostitute is sitting on the beast, indicating her dependence upon Rome. You have to understand that during this era, while everybody in the Roman Empire was forced to say, Caesar is Lord, the Jewish nation was given an exemption from that. They had made deals, let's just say, that allowed them to worship their one God. Because Christians worshipped one God, they were known in the Roman Empire to be atheists, because Romans worshipped multiple gods. But Jews were given an exemption from this. When they're handing Jesus over, they're saying Jesus is leading this rebellion. Leading this rebellion against the Romans. And they said, you're no friend of Caesar if you don't kill this guy. And everybody in the kingdom is required, except the Jews, to say, Caesar is Lord. That's blasphemy. Do you see this connection that they got in bed together? The Jewish leaders needed the Roman authority to do their bidding. Literally saying, let his blood be on us and on our children. If you don't kill this guy, you're not Caesar's friend like we are. It's a very interesting statement. The Jews demanded Christ's crucifixion and constantly agitated, you know, they were constantly agitated against the Christians so as to involve the Romans in their persecutions. Luke 23:2, what I've been saying. We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar. That was a lie. And he claims to be Christ, a king. Now Jerusalem's former ally against Christ turns and destroys her. Revelation 18, verse 16. And saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple, scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster who travels, every sailor, and as many as trade on the sea, they cried out and saw smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried with weeping and wailing, alas, alas, the great city, in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she was made desolate. Rejoice. finally, Babylon has fallen. You can fill in the blanks. And let's just admit, from 70 AD until at least 1948, there was no nation of Israel. And that's the preterist view, that judgment came on the nation, and that the book of Revelation is a warning to what was about to happen. And it makes a lot of sense from Matthew 24 when Jesus says, go hide in the mountains, and so forth. He talks about the destruction of the temple, which happened. Come on, somebody. Revelation 19 brings us to the marriage supper of the Lamb and the bridegroom. The unfaithful wife of God suffers capital punishment for denying her Messiah. Heaven announces the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19, verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters, the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen. And He said, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This view says this, that after the unfaithful wife, I mean, what did you do? What's the Old Testament law against a wife caught in the act of adultery? Capital punishment. The nation ceased to exist. It was quite literally killed. It was put to death, the nation. And after the death of this prostitute, this harlot, this unfaithful bride, there's an announcement of a new wedding. It's marriage supper of the Lamb, and blessed are those who are invited. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. Hold your place here real quick. We've got about 10 minutes. If I'm really good, I can finish this view, and I'll be glad. We'll get on to the next view. Mark 9, verse 1, and He said to them, assuredly I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now, some interpret that as saying the kingdom of God coming present with power is a description of the second coming of Christ. A preterist view would say the kingdom of God coming with power is Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Where He says, don't say, look here or there, but look within. The kingdom of God is within you. That Jesus said things to the 70 that He sent out, Luke chapter 9, and they went out and they cast out demons in the name of Jesus. Right? And Jesus said, behold, I give you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means harm you. We have 1 John that says in 4:4 that greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. As a matter of fact, Jesus' parting statement in Matthew 28, He said, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and earth and on the earth. He said, you know, go into all the world. Mark 16, you know, go into all the world and preach the gospel. People are going to get saved. People are going to be healed. Demons are going to be, you know, driven out of people. Are you following me? That the kingdom of God coming in power is not something that we're waiting for. The kingdom of God coming with power is something that's happened already. 1 John 3:8, for this purpose was the Son of God manifest, that He would destroy the works of Satan. that this view says we're not waiting for the kingdom of God to come with power. That power has come. And the same power that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in and quickens our mortal bodies. We're not some weak and wasting away, fearful, waiting in the hiding believers for the return of Christ. And look, we still believe Christ is coming again in this view. But He's coming for a glorious church. Not a huddled in fear. That was the disciples after the death of Jesus. They were behind closed doors, hiding in fear. But when Jesus presented Himself, they went out into the streets and boldly proclaimed the name of Jesus with power. With great power and authority did the apostles give witness and testimony of the resurrection of Jesus. The kingdom of God in this view has come with power. That He has the name already above all names. You see, from AD 30 to 70, I've got 5 minutes. From AD 30 to 70, we have these two redemptive eras that overlap. From the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. From about 30 to about 70 AD. That Christ's judgment of the first century Jews and the destruction of the temple dramatically secured the kingdom. New Testament records the gradual establishment of the kingdom, the establishment of Christianity as a separate belief system apart from Judaism. What's Paul writing about in Galatians? Don't let these Judaizers try to inflict a bunch of old covenant rules on you. You don't have to become Jewish to become Christian. Don't let them try to subject you to observing days and months and feasts and all of this. That's an extra layer of requirement. Who bewitched you? You started in the Spirit. Now you're going to perfect it by the flesh? You see this struggle. Because every believer was Jewish in 30 AD. Don't you know that their world was torn apart with the destruction of the temple? But perhaps without that, Christianity never really becomes Christianity. That it gets swallowed back up by the Jewish authority. Possibly. We don't know. That's speculative, but perhaps. The New Testament records this. These birth pains that are talked about in Matthew 24. Christ gloriously appears as a warrior bridegroom, punishing faithless Jerusalem and taking His new bride. And again, guys, we've already addressed this. And Paul addresses it in 1 Corinthians. Hey, if we, the wild olive branch, could be grafted into the vine, hey, the natural branch could be brought back in. There's redemption. Come on, somebody. There's redemption for Israel. There's redemption for Jewish people in the name of Jesus. If they've been cut off, they can be brought back in. This is not an anti-Jewish. This is not an anti-Israel. It's just looking back on history and seeing this is what happened. And it's recorded almost play by play from the book of Revelation. John looking forward, us looking back. And that Christ then is the ultimate judge. We see that in Matthew 24. Matthew 26 and Revelation 19. He has many crowns. He has all authority. Because Revelation's primary interest is the judgment of Israel, John mentions almost in passing the destruction of the beasts who warred against God in chapter 19. See, Nero was followed by three short-lived emperors who died quickly, and the empire nearly came apart. But the next two emperors after Nero, Vespasian and Titus, left Christians alone. There was persecution that came again later. Revelation 20, can't go there. We'll have to finish it next time. We'll go into 2021 and 22 and probably give you an introduction to the next few. Interesting stuff. You'd have to admit it's interesting. It's an interesting view. So we'll look at the millennium, and we'll look at Christ's return and a brief glance into eternity next time. Hey, we love you. God bless you. We'll see you on Sunday. God bless you. Have a great week.